to get those pictures for those of us that aren't here on Wednesdays to see the activity going on, hear about it from different individuals and my wife that comes and helps. And Becca was there, sadly due to basketball season, cannot come and help, but she goes, oh, I want to get back. So grateful to see the service opportunities we have. This morning we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 2. It is a very unique Sunday because we are at the cusp of a new year, but we're also still in the Advent season. At least in our house, we were having the discussion yesterday of when to take the tree down. One was voting for never. That might have been me. We'll just put a cloth over it or change decorations for the year. My wife, I think, was wanting to do it sooner rather than later to not lose help. So it's still Christmassy, and we've celebrated Christmas together on the 25th. Several families may be still having Christmases. That's one of the nice things of extended family. When you're younger, at least, the present time just keeps going, almost a whole month or so, depending on how extended the family is. But it is also January 6th is the traditional time of what is called Epiphany. That is the arrival of the Magi to see Jesus. And one little fact that some of you may know is that the 12 Days of Christmas, the song that goes on forever and ever, actually starts on the 26th and takes its way to Epiphany. And so it is the 12 days between Christmas and Epiphany that is celebrating. Though most of us, if we're thinking of commercialization, it's like the 6 months of Christmas. But it is really the anticipation of the wise men coming. And so it still is very appropriate to do a sermon on the Christmas season so that we don't lose, or at least as the opportunity of tying up all the loose ends. And so that is what I've chosen, is to finish out today looking at, through the series that I've been doing, on why the different aspects of Christmas. We looked at why the shepherds, why a baby, that was last week, and today is why the Magi. They are probably some of the most famous group, and yet there's a whole bunch of tradition that has come up around them. And so today we're probably going to, at least I may walk us through some things, at least as the Bible presents us to us, to see who these individuals were. But it is the fact that they celebrated, in a sense, the first Christmas of bringing the first set of gifts to Jesus that's recorded. And that is the season of the year. A lot of giving. When my children were younger, and maybe as an adult I still have this, it seems more like it should be the season of getting. I like to get things, and that's maybe typical of our culture. When we were stacking our presents on Christmas, we have a tradition that our children go and sort the packages, and they present them to the ones that are receiving them. But yet, as we've gotten older, Tammy and I's pile was very small. The kids' pile was still very big, even though most of them were gift cards, and my wife decided to wrap all of them, so they had something other than envelopes to open. And that's somewhat of the tradition we have, but it does fall back to the wise men coming and the fact of what they came to give and who they came to give it to is what we're going to spend time looking at today. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Matthew records. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning and open up your word, a very familiar passage, and sometimes in familiarity, we skip over the details. It's a passage that gets read quite frequently this time of year as a part of the entire Advent account that is presented to us. Father, thank you that the men who wrote Scripture recorded such minute details. And so we can see what has been preserved to help us to be better in our walk with you. Father, I pray that this morning your word would have its free reign in our lives, that it would soak into our hearts, that it would find receptive soil so that a harvest can be grown. Father, thank you so much for not leaving us as orphans, but of giving us your word and your spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we want to look at the theme of how Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world. And that has kind of been a theme throughout each of the messages, is that Jesus has come as the Savior, not just for his people, and not just king of his people, but for the entire world. And that is what we see recorded here as well in Matthew 2. You know, the irony of the way that the gospel writers, their backgrounds, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all record different instances of, or at least different perspectives, of similar events. But some of the backgrounds, Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. His name was Levi as well. He was called in this Galilee region, but he spends most of his time pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. And so he will spend quite a bit bringing out Old Testament prophecies, pointing at what Jesus, the mission he was supposed to have, and the role to be in the Jewish life. Whereas Luke is probably a proselyte, a Gentile that came into the Jewish faith and gets connected with Paul, and he is the historian, but he spends quite a bit of time looking at Jesus and his humanity and from a Gentile perspective. And yet when it comes to the birth of Jesus, Luke spends so much time looking at Jesus' birth, but also the shepherds coming, the Jewish events going around, whereas Matthew very briefly touches on Jesus' birth, but more focuses on the Gentiles. And that is somewhat ironic of their backgrounds. You would think Luke would present the Gentiles coming, being a Gentile, and Matthew would deal more with the shepherds. But think of their purpose. Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the king, and what better way is to look at a group of individuals coming to worship the king, and how that the world knew that Jesus, or at least some who were paying attention, that Jesus was the king of everyone. And so that is Matthew's focus, being Jewish, is focusing on the Gentiles coming. And this is the only gospel this account is found in. How the events would be relayed to Matthew? Probably through Mary and the time that they spent together as he being a disciple of Jesus. So the biggest question is, who were these magi? We get translated the word wise men, magus. It's a root for magician, but that's not what these men were. They're probably from the area of Babylon. As looking at the history of the Jewish nation, when King Nebuchadnezzar came and transported the Jewish nation around the time of Daniel, the time of Ezekiel, the time of Jeremiah, as the people are exiled out of the land because of their idolatry, they are planted in Babylon. And Daniel rises up, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those events going on, we eventually see Esther and Mordecai. But there seems to be a group that Daniel has left, that has a group of Jews that have left or have stayed and have developed over time some type of education system and some type of school that these men would come from. And being in Babylon, they had access to the Old Testament because the Jews brought that with them. They had access to much of the Jewish literature, being Jews, probably at least somewhat associated with the Jews. And so these men were given to studying the stars. We understand that they're not so much maybe looking as a fortune teller, but as just the as explorers of understanding what goes on in the heavens, understanding in the book of Job, there are constellations mentioned. So there have been studies of stars for eons and centuries. And so these men would be doing that, and some things have been transpiring that have caught their attention. You know, the question not only of these magi, of why are they and what are who they are, but the other one is, what in the world is this star? But when we think about the magi, we wonder how many of them there were. You know, in our manger scenes, we all have three. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, both the recent and the older one, or read the book, there's three of them. Throughout church history, they've gathered names, but we really don't know. It was probably more, I know the picture there has three guys on three camels, and that's generally the traditional thought. But these men, in their education, probably were very wealthy, and they would not have transferred from Babylon to the Judean area, which could be a trip of about 9 months, with just three of them. There's probably an entire caravan that is traveling with them, which will then help maybe with some background of when they get to Herod. But these men are leading the expedition, but there's a large group of them. The other question is, what are they following? You know, when you look at the word star, there's a lot of speculation of what these men saw. Probably the best video I've seen, and I thank Mr. Seaman for showing this 10 years ago now, it's called The Star of Bethlehem. It's kind of a documentary. I show it to all my sophomore classes. They are very thrilled by watching it, I'm sure. It's always kind of interesting because I show it in August when it's about 100 degrees outside and about 95 degrees in the classroom. So sometimes they're not always focused. But it is looking at the software that has been developed to be able to go back and look at what constellations were moving, what type of things were going on in the star system. And there was more than just one miraculous star showing up. It seems to be that there were several signs that these men were following that caught their attention. They got their ideas going that there's something has happened in Israel that we need to go see. And so it was more than just one spectacular star. There was a whole combination of constellations with certain signs in them and certain planets that show up as for in their day and age would think that would they knew there was something, maybe as planets, but they called a planet does mean a wandering star. And so these things caught their attention. And so that is why I've put the fact that it was eye-catching. It may have not been supernatural as far as God touched something in the heavens and it shone forth, but it was more something that was naturally occurring that everyone saw. Because we see this throughout the account that Matthew is giving, that Herod inquired when this appeared, but they'd all seen it and maybe had no idea what it really meant. When Peter stands forth and speaks at the day of Pentecost, he talks about some of the signs that have been going on, and everyone has seen it, but again, they need the interpretation. And it seems that these wise men, these magi, have the interpretation of the signs that are going on. So they have traveled this distance to get to Herod. when they approach Herod, some of the ways that Matthew states this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's probably one of the greatest understatements of Scripture. King Herod is known as Herod the Great, partially because he was the first in the line, and many of his children bore the name Herod, which gets really confusing trying to study history. But Herod was one of the, he was the, probably the greatest king Israel had had, though he was set up by the Romans. But he was also one of the cruelest kings. He did great building programs to trying to appease the Jews. He refurbished and basically redid the temple. But he also added quite a bit of Roman architecture. He built the Hippodrome. He built his palaces. He built entertainment areas for the Romans throughout the Israelite area and the Galilean area. But he's also, in his cruelty, he was very suspicious of those trying to usurp his kingdom. And so he had three of his own sons killed. So it really was not great to be related to him. He also had a daughter killed. And so when it says that King Herod was troubled, because he didn't take rivals very well, and the rest of Jerusalem, because they knew he didn't take rivals very well. In fact, Josephus records for us, one of the Jewish historians around the time of, just after Jesus' time, he recorded that Herod knew no one would be sad when he died, and so he had 3,000 individuals rounded up and imprisoned, waiting his death, and the soldiers had instruction that when Herod died, the 3,000 individuals were to be killed, so at least somebody would be crying on the day of his death. Fortunately, when he died, the soldiers let everyone go, which was a good thing for those families, but that's his cruelty, and that was why when he is troubled, all of Jerusalem gets very worried, because people generally died when Herod got troubled. And ultimately, that is what happens after Mary and Joseph and Jesus leave the Bethlehem area. So the Magi have come, they've inquired. In fact, the groups that Herod draws together, it says that they're the chief priests and the scribes. Those are two separate groups, and they actually did not get along with each other. And the reason he would ask those two is that if they came up with the same answer, they probably were, it was probably the right and true answer. So he took those that hated each other and hated Herod, and he found that, yes, Bethlehem was to be the place where Jesus or the Messiah was to be born. Now, another question comes up. Why in the world did the wise men go to Herod? Why didn't the signs in the heavens point them to Bethlehem? Well, if they are in fact traveling as a large caravan, and they are, in a sense, emissaries, you stop at the sovereign. You make sure the king knows that you're here for peaceful purposes. Because if they're setting up, it's not going to be three guys looking for a hotel room. It's probably because they're Gentile, because they're from a foreign land, they've been traveling as with tents and things. They've probably set everything else up outside of Jerusalem. And so everyone can see. It's like the circus when it comes to town. Everyone knows it's there, and you start wondering why. And so for protocol's sake, these men go to introduce themselves to Herod and to inquire. But then once they've found where they need to go, they then head to go find Jesus. That's what it starts telling us in verse 9. And as they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is probably, in trying to speculate, the planet Venus that does wander, because it goes back and forth. Our planets do that. And when they left Jerusalem, which Bethlehem is about 7 miles south, the planet Venus was directly over Bethlehem. Now, it was not over the stable. They were going to have to inquire a bit, or the place where Jesus was. And I misspoke a bit of the stable there. So they had the reconfirmation of the sign that what they had seen before shows up again, and it is right over the town of Bethlehem. And that leads us to the question of where in the world were Mary and Joseph? What did they see? Because when they come, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They have moved from the place where Jesus was born, that manger, probably stable, maybe cave, to a residence in Bethlehem. Many of our traditions have the wise men in with the rest of the manger scene. This last year, the sophomores, we watched the story of Jesus' birth, a live rendition, and they again had the Magi showing up just after the shepherds were there. But there's some keys here in the text. One, when they saw the child with Mary, his mother. That word child is not the word infant. One of the things in Greek, they had a lot of opportunities for using different words, and this one means mostly toddler. So Jesus has grown a bit. He may be even walking at this point, some between 1 and 2 years of age that he is at, because he is not called an infant. He is called a toddler. So they have moved into a residence. They have started up their lives there, probably because being a young child, maybe the fresh start of they weren't officially married, and now she has a child, and Bethlehem would be a great new beginning. And it's the ancestral home of Joseph. But as they find Jesus, it says they fell down and worshiped him. Much question is, did they really understand who this individual was? Because they came to find a king. Did they pay homage to him? Or did they truly know that this man was the one who came to save us from our sins? And that is a question we'll have to ask them if they are in heaven. Because it is very difficult to understand. The word worship for us means very specific, that they knew and they were worshiping as God. But it also can mean homage, meaning that they were giving him honor, worthy of a king. Whatever their hearts, and Matthew chose not to really give us what was going on in their hearts, but really to look at what they brought with their hands. And so we have the three sets of gifts. And that was one of the reasons why I had to sing, We Three Kings, because it goes through the traditional look at these three types of gifts. And I can see why individuals say we have three wise men, because you have three gifts. But the first gift, the gift of gold, is something fitting of royalty. And this is something that has come down through church tradition of assigning a reason for each of these gifts. And we don't know. They are very expensive and very elaborate and worthy of deity, but also worthy of a king. And so they have come to present these. So gold, but it does point to Jesus' royalty. The frankincense that was used in the temple for the worship practice, for at the altar of incense, it would be burned as a representation of the prayers of the saints. And so it does point to Jesus' divinity, that he is God in flesh. And then the last one is myrrh, and that was used in the embalming process, and it does point to Jesus' humanity. That is what we have assigned. I don't know what was in the minds of the wise men as they were presenting these gifts. Very expensive, very elaborate, and very useful for Mary and Joseph. Because when you think about Jesus' life, it tells us quite a few times that Jesus had no place to lay his head, that Jesus was dependent upon, in Luke chapter 8, the giving of others to support the ministry. There doesn't seem to be a lot of wealth involved in his life. And yet you look at these presents and you would think he would have all this wealth that he should have been lavishing upon others. But think about, God knew Herod would be out of his mind with worry and plotting to get rid of this rival. And so what better way to provide finances for this little family to get to Egypt And so I think when we see Jesus come back to the land of Israel, when Jesus begins his ministry, that all that has been spent to provide for them in Egypt, we don't know how long they lived there, and then going back to Nazareth, there was would be set up fees. Even if he had a house there, they were probably having to rebuy it back. As well as when Jesus comes onto public ministry, we never see Joseph there. And so the main provider somehow, probably, passes away after Jesus' age of 12. And so all those gifts became very practical. Because I've always wondered, when you're coming to a baby, gold, frankincense, and myrrh are not the most practical gifts. Things like diapers, things like crib, those are things we think are practical, things that are useful for the family, and yet these were extremely useful, that it wasn't just Pampers and baby wipes, but it was something for them to use in a long-term need that they were going to have. So ultimately, the question comes back to why the Magi? Why does God record through Matthew these men coming? Well, the first off, I think from the prophecy that is found in Isaiah 60, verse 3. A couple of Old Testament passages we'll look at. Isaiah 60, verse 3. In the outline of Isaiah, the back end of Isaiah is actually dealing with the New Jerusalem, the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. It is after all the prophecies of destruction, the prophecies of what God was going to do through the Babylonians and the call for repentance, the back end of the book really gives them hope. And this is what he says. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And by them coming, prompted by God, they fulfill Isaiah 60, verse 3, that they represent the nations coming to Jesus. Another prophecy that is fulfilled by these men comes from the book of Numbers. Numbers 24. In Numbers 24, we have the account of the oracles of Balaam. Balaam's most famous aspect is the fact that his donkey talked to him. That's most of the time. And my wondering has always been why he just answered the donkey back. Well, if my animal started talking to me, it'd be a little freaky. But as he comes to try to been hired to curse Israel, in his prophecies, he has this one in Numbers 24. We'll start in verse 15. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. In that, we see that these men were, and this is probably one of the passages that they were alerted to, that they were looking for a star, that they were looking for a representation that the king had come to be the ruler of Israel. The other passage is out of Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And we see here the prophecy that they would bring gifts. And so by the coming, why the Magi? Why are they included? One, to show that prophecy is fulfilled that Jesus could never have done on his own. That the prophecies of the Messiah, several of them, were not dependent on Jesus being able to manipulate events. And so Matthew's including it to show that the Messiah has indeed come. But it also shows that the Messiah is not just for the Jews only, that he is for the entire world. And that is in looking and reminding and reflecting upon this passage, you know, understanding again and again that Jesus didn't come just for the Jews. He came for all of us. But sometimes do we act like the Jews and declare that Jesus is just for us? Oh, I didn't fill that in, did I? Huh. That's unfortunate. But he's everyone's king. That's the line that should be filled in. Always on low, they'd let you know that I'm human. But that everyone is filled in. Everyone should be the fill-in. That he's everyone's king. He's not just our king. He's not just king for us in St. Lawrence, or he's not just the savior for the ones that we like, but he is everyone's savior. See what I did? I did fill that one in. But the other question, again and again throughout this series, is just the reminder of the opportunity. Have I bent the knee to this king? You know, it does tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means there is going to be a point where everyone is going to have to acknowledge Jesus as king. Some will acknowledge him as Savior and have done that in their hearts in this life. Others will have to acknowledge him as king and sovereign facing their judgment. And much better to do that now, to honor him and acknowledge him as king when it can save you from an eternity of separation. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come through the Advent season again, with the coming of the wise men, as recorded in Matthew 2, they came with the best. We can only offer you ourselves. Thankful that you know us inside and out. And all that you ask is that we make you the first priority, the number one, the focus of our lives. Not because you want to manipulate us, because you want to spend eternity with us. Father, there is nothing in and of ourselves that makes us acceptable before you. It is only through the work of your Son. And as the wise men acknowledged, and we don't know exactly what was in their hearts, but we can know what's in our heart. Do we truly come and worship you? Because you did not stay in that manger. You walked this earth. You did not stay on that cross. Jesus, you rose from the dead, and you are King. And one day, we look forward to the second advent, when you will come into your own kingdom, and we have the opportunity of ruling and reigning with you. But until that time, Father, I just pray that you would help us to be found faithful, to be found working for your kingdom in the areas that you've placed us. Thank you for the calling in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.